So the theme of today is really the theme of shame. It's because I read this book by Ed Welsh, and it's called Shame Interrupted. And it really, it just really shone a really bright light and illuminated something. And I thought, oh, wow, I really want to share this with the girls at church. And I think it's really relevant for us. I think it's really relevant for a lot of the people that we meet here in Torvine through Food Bank, CAP, other ministries, and further afield as well. I think it's a really relevant message. And, you know, hopefully I'm just going to condense the book in a way that is manageable for us to work through this morning. So we're going to have two workshops. And in the first one, we're just going to look at understanding what shame is and, you know, why it's a problem. And then we're going to just trace it through the Bible, looking at three main sections in Genesis, Leviticus, and then at the cross. Okay, so let's start off with the topic. Okay, let's all think back. What's your first memory of feeling shame? And obviously, it's probably not a really nice memory either, but, you know, most of us can probably remember something. We may have been quite young, we may have been teased about something, maybe by a sibling or somebody else, or maybe you were rejected by somebody. I read somewhere that first experience of shame is a bit like, you know, touching a candle and burning yourself for the first time. And it's a bit of a shock, and the pain sort of makes you think, I never want to be burnt again. I never want to feel shame again. If we think about then turning into a teenager and an adult and the different ways that you experience shame in those times of your life, you know, perhaps the cause at this point was getting a bit more serious. You know, maybe you were betrayed by somebody. Maybe you made a massive mistake. Or maybe you were even a victim of abuse. Now, some situations bring a shame which is quite temporary, you know, and it goes away quite quickly. But other circumstances have a much longer lasting impact. And abuse would be one of those circumstances. So under that kind of deep shame, your whole worldview becomes really impacted. So shame is this deep sense that you feel really unacceptable. You feel really exposed and humiliated. You feel like you don't belong. And it really becomes your identity. And the shamed person feels worthless in the eyes of everybody else and in the eyes of God as well. It's a bit like having a disease. If you think back to last time you had a headache or maybe you had a bug, we seem to have a lot of those at Hill City. You know, when you get ill, you always feel aware of that weakness. You can't just get up and get on with life. You know, it taints everything. When I was pregnant with Megan and with Joshua, I had the most terrible sickness, and it just would not go away. You know, whatever I ate, whatever I didn't eat, whatever I did, if I sat up, lie down, it didn't go away. And, you know, many of you probably experienced that or similar illnesses. You know, you can't function in normality. And that's like shame, because it's like an illness. It's not as tangible. You may not throw up, but it's like having something on you all the time that is stopping you from functioning in normality the way you were meant to function. You know, so what does God think about this problem? You know, does God have a solution? And, you know, when we look through the Bible, it is all about shame. And this is why I love this book that Ed Welsh wrote, because it just really showed me a fresh glimpse of familiar passages. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me now to Genesis. We're going to have a look at Genesis chapters 2 and 3. A little bit of detail this morning. And I know it's a really familiar section, but bear with me. So in Genesis chapter 2 then, we've had Genesis chapter 1 where God's created the heavens and the earth and everything around them and in them. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we get a zoomed-in picture of Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. Now, if you look down at verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2, the way that the Bible describes their life is that they were naked and they were not ashamed. And we could maybe define that not being ashamed, as an openness between them that was unhindered. So there was a connection and a oneness between them. If you look at verse 23, Adam says, you know, here is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They are different, they're man and they're woman, but they have this oneness and this connection. And there's no fear of rejection. And the garden is a place of safety where they're identified with the king. And his reputation was their reputation. They were made in his image. They were his representatives. And then when we get to chapter 3 then, the serpent comes along and he tempts them to break the law that their king had given them. You know, God had said, don't eat the fruit of this one tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will surely die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. That's in verses 4 and 5. He said, God knows when you eat this, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make her wise. And so she took the fruit, she ate it, she gave some to Adam and he ate it too. And in that simple act of taking that fruit and eating it, they were actually cutting their association with God as their creator, and they were choosing to identify with the serpent. And actually, the serpent was Satan, who was disgraced. He was an outsider. He didn't belong there. And he'd refused loyalty to God. So even in that action, they were taking on shame because they were associating with the one who was shamed already. Now, if you look at verse 7, what happens when they've eaten this fruit? Well, their eyes were opened. Now, okay, that's what the serpent promised. But what knowledge did they gain? And they knew that they were naked. So actually, the knowledge that they gained was shame, knowledge of shame. And that's a negative self-awareness, a lack of acceptance and openness and a need to hide. And in verse 7, they sew fig leaves together. They try and cover themselves up. And the serpent had promised that they would be like God. But the truth is, they already were. They were already made in his image. And now that they've sinned, they've not become more like God at all. In fact, they've created a barrier between themselves and their perfect creator. So God comes along in verse 8, and what do? Well, they just hide. They run and hide in the trees. But the problem with that is that it's a temporary solution. You know, it doesn't really work. You can't hide in the trees forever. So God calls them out to face what they've done. And, you know, the human instinct in us doesn't like to be called out. You know, we'd rather just distract ourselves with some Facebook or some retail therapy. You know, we don't like confronting the things that are uncomfortable. But the problem with those distractions is that they don't actually heal us. And God brings the truth into the light, and it is a painful process. But that's the way of healing. That's the path to salvation. So Adam sort of has to come forward, and in verse 10, he says, you know, I heard the sound of you, and I hid. I was naked. I hid myself. I was afraid. And God says, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? There can't be any ignoring what's happened here. God can't just pretend that nothing's happened. There can't be a continuance of that beautiful relationship when there is secrecy and shame and sin. And at this point, Adam could have probably just said, you know, okay, yes, I did it. But instead, he gives this sort of sideways accusation and says in verse 12, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. So all this flesh of my flesh stuff, well, that's all gone. Adam's shame has sort of ruptured his relationship with God and with his wife as well. If it's her fault, then he doesn't have to deal with it. And then Eve follows his lead and she blames the serpent. It's a classic way to avoid shame. You know, we blame other people. So we've seen how Adam and Eve's fall, their choice of sin, has caused hiding and guilt, rejection of each other, and a separation from God. So sin causes shame. And it may be your sin or it may be someone else's sin committed against you, but shame was never meant to be a part of our world. But amazingly, God had this salvation plan right from the beginning. You can see the sort of hint in verse 15 about the serpent crusher. He had this salvation plan that he was going to bring about. He had a plan to deal with our shame. And at this point in history, God does pronounce judgment on them. And, you know, the earth is cursed, the serpent is cursed, the man and the woman have consequences for their rebellion. And then in verse 21, God makes them garments of skin and clothed them. And that's an interesting detail what we're going to come back to shortly. So we move on then from the Garden of Eden. If we think about Genesis, it's really helpful. We've just done Genesis in Hill City. You know, it's painfully clear in Genesis how sin and shame just taint everybody from that point onwards. You know, you've got brother warring against brother, you've got Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, you've got Joseph and his brothers, you've got violence and abuse, you've got women like Dinah and Tamar being shamed by all these terrible acts committed against them. And, you know, there's hope because God makes this covenant with Abraham. But in the meantime, you feel like, well, how's this going to work? How's God going to make it possible for his people to have a relationship with him in the interim between him sending this promised person who's going to eventually come? And so that's where Moses and the law comes in. And so when you look at Leviticus, you've got Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, God giving them the law. And then Moses' brother Aaron and his sons establish a priesthood. And that's what Leviticus is all about. So if you turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus, one of the most unloved books in the Bible, it's got to be said. Nobody likes it when they get to their Bible plan and they hit Leviticus, like, oh no. I would say, personally, Leviticus is not the sort of book I would spread out over, you know, a month, 2 months of reading a chapter a day. I wouldn't use it like that. I would want to read it in big gulps and get an overview of it, because it is quite repetitive and the structure of it is deliberately so. I think in many ways, chapter 10 is the linchpin of the whole book. I'm going to explain the reason I think that in a second. But if you just look down to begin with at verse 10 of chapter 10. Mem, could you just read that out for us? Leviticus 10, chapter 10, verse 10.
You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean.
Great. Okay. So there's some key words here, some key ritual states, okay, that we need to understand if we're going to see how God provides this solution for sin and shame. So I've put this all on your handout. I know it's a bit heavy, but bear with me. We'll get there in the end. So you've got holy. Holy is the ultimate definition of God. He is pure, righteous, perfect. And for a man to be holy, he has to be purified in God's sight. Okay? Then clean is something that's purified by God's command. So a man could be clean if he'd followed God's laws and requirements. It's something defined by God, declared by the priests. It's the state of access to God. And some things that are clean may be consecrated and set apart as holy. And then we've got unclean. And the things that are unclean are unfit to worship God, contaminated. It restricts one's fellowship with God and with men. And what is unclean can never be holy. Now, it's interesting that God uses this word unclean, because often when people sin or feel shame, they describe themselves as dirty. And they may even say, I feel unclean. These are kind of like building blocks in the sort of spiritual universe. And they're best understood as categories, a bit like if you're registered to vote or not. It's not like a grey area here. So in your table, you've got some examples to try and hopefully make this a bit more concrete. What's holy? Well, holy, you've got life. Unclean, you've got corpses. So life and death are like the two oppositional ends of this. Then you've got the priests. They are holy. The rest of Israel would have been clean. And then the Gentiles, which obviously most of us would have been, were unclean. Then you've got holy sacrificial animals, clean certain animals, unclean dead animals. Then you've got holy places. You've got the tabernacle, or later the temple. Then you've got as clean the land, the promised land. And then you've got unclean the other nations. You've also got things like discharges, skin diseases, and certain sins like forgotten, cleansing, and idolatry, homicide and illicit sex, and those are listed in Leviticus, those chapters I've put there. Now, let's imagine we live in this time of Moses and this Levitical law. Now, this is going to affect all of us, all of the time. So, you know, just a simple thing like your monthly period, you are unclean. Everything you touch is unclean. The seat you sit on is unclean. You know, it not only affects you, it affects all the men who live with you or come into contact with you. You know, this process of contamination. Living with animal herds, you'd regularly come across a dead animal that make you unclean. You know, you might often meet Gentiles that you're passing through your town, or you might have to go to their town. And, you know, the point is, you can't go from one month to the next without being unclean at some point. This wasn't a category that only a few people, poor as they were, had this category. Everybody was unclean at some point. And that was really the point. Because, you know, God's making a point here about sin. I often liken this sort of thing about, you know, being unclean all the time. You know, as Joshy has this amazing ability to get dirty. As soon as I dress him in the morning, I take him down for breakfast. Within 5 minutes, it's everywhere. Then you've got snacks, you've got lunch, you've got mud, you've got dirt. The whole day is this process of just getting dirty. And sometimes we feel a bit like that because we can't make it through the day without sinning, and we start in the morning with the best of intentions, but by the time we're at breakfast, you know, we've said something or done something already. And as the day progresses, we're constantly feeling aware of our own weakness. And God designed this system for Israel to make them feel that weakness. You know, they had to understand their weakness before God, and that there was a problem with that they needed to go to God to sort out. And in our fallen and broken world, shame does actually have a role to play in that. Because we're living in a culture that is really bent on ignoring God. And our culture is shameless. And that's not a good thing, is it? Because actually what it means is that people are ignoring the fact that they're living against God. You know, people, I mentioned earlier, when you burn yourself for the first time, you feel a sting and a pain, and you think, I don't want to feel that again. And it's like that with people when they know deep down they're living against God, but they would rather not think about it because that's easier. So they don't want to face up to the fact that they're under shame. And then for people who are victims of shame, the world says something like this, and I got this from a blog. Empower yourself, conquer your fears, love yourself, have higher self-esteem. So the world's antidote to shame is to create your own system of protecting yourself against it. So as one person wrote, we adapt to what others want. We try to be perfect. We make no mistakes. We're always generous. We overachieve so no one can say we haven't tried or succeeded. But there's a problem with this kind of solution because it's fake. And it actually leads to a lot of people pretending to be better than they really are, with a picture-perfect Instagram life and superficial relationships that aren't genuinely warm and loving. And deep down, they know that there is a problem. They're not as pure as they'd like to be. So what if God had designed a better way for us to deal with our shame and a way for us to truly be clean again? Well, what we see in the Old Testament is God gave his people this law, this system of clean and unclean, to highlight their sin. Not so he could keep himself separate, but so he could make them clean again. This is how Leviticus explains it, and this is really what I feel is the core message of the book. That God is holy, and therefore we should be holy. We are not holy, and therefore we need atonement to be made holy. Atonement, a process where a payment is going to be made for our sin and we can be made clean again in God's sight. We need atonement and we need something called propitiation, one of those big Bible words. Propitiation is where we make an offering that turns away the wrath of God against our sin. And God ordained this special day in the calendar, the Day of Atonement, to be an annual event where the purpose was to make the people of Israel clean. And to give some background, if you look down again at Leviticus chapter 10, there is a shocking incident that occurs in this chapter. And this is the whole reason God introduces the Day of Atonement. So in Leviticus chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they tried to enter the most holy place in the tabernacle with their own censers. And they basically did it their own way instead of the way that God had prescribed. And they were instantly killed. The Lord said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And God will not allow his holiness to be violated. And as a result of this really shocking incident, God introduces the ritual of the Day of Atonement. And if you turn now to Leviticus chapter 16, at the beginning of chapter 16, the Day of Atonement is explained as being a means because of the sins of Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu. Because of this mistake that they went in there and they were killed, God gives us a way now of this one special day, once a year, where Aaron, the most high priest, could enter. And then it gives you some sort of stipulations. So in verse 4, Aaron can only enter the most holy place on this one special day, and he's got to be wearing a holy linen coat and holy garments. Now, this is a really interesting thing because we saw in Genesis that God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. Now, under this Levitical law, animal skins make you unclean. Dead animals make you unclean. So this is a kind of upgrade. I love an upgrade. I love my mobile upgrade. But God's saying here, you know, you've got these special, these holy garments that this man can wear once a year to enter this special place to access me. So it just shows how much we need, you know, how much we need God to reach down to us. And it's only under these very limited conditions that they could even approach him. And then the high priest would have to take a bull as a sin offering for himself, and then two goats, one as a sin offering and the other as a scapegoat. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, scapegoat, one of those famous Bible words that's become a very general word, a scapegoat. Well, this is what happens. You know, they get this live goat, and Aaron would lay his hands on its head and confess all the sins of the people and put them on the head of the goat and then drive it away into the wilderness. And it says in verse 22, the goat shall bear all their iniquities. And it's a principle of substitution. It's a principle we've seen before. When we think about Exodus, where they had to kill the lambs and spread the blood over the door so that the Lord would pass over them, that was a substitution. The lamb died so that their firstborns would not die. And here in Levitical law, you know, the goat, one goat dies, the other goat sent away with all the sin. It's a substitution process. Now, this system was a temporary system. And it was a shadow of God's bigger salvation plan, which was revealed through Jesus. And we're going to look now at how Jesus takes this system and transforms it for us. So Jesus deals with our shame in two main ways. Okay, we've got substitution. He takes our shame on himself. And we've got purification. Okay, he gives us his holiness, his righteousness, and his purity. So we're going to be looking at Luke's gospel. If you want to turn to Luke's gospel, we're going to just flick over chapter 2, just to start us off thinking about Jesus' life. So in Luke chapter 2, we've got a familiar story, one we hear a lot at Christmas, where Jesus is born. Now, I think it's interesting, Luke's gospel focuses a lot on outcasts and on Jesus being an outcast. So in chapter 2, verse 7, Mary gives birth to Jesus and she laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So from the very beginning, you know, he's born into a stable, he's rejected. He's rejected by men. And then we have the first people to be told about the Saviour and come and worship and see this host of angels singing glory to God. It's the shepherds. Have a look at verse 8. And the shepherds were poor. You know, they were on the fringes of their own community. They were outcasts. They were unclean because they were always with animals and they were never coming into the temple to be purified because they were always outside of that area. So from the very beginning of his life, Jesus identified with the unclean and those who were considered to have no value, those who were sort of outcast. And as Ed Welch puts it, and I've given you this quote on your handout, the shame of the world was distilled to its most concentrated form and washed over him. The crucifixion was the logical conclusion of the shame he voluntarily accumulated from the moment of his birth. So let's turn now to Luke chapter 23. We have just celebrated Easter, and I know it's a familiar story, but let's try and look at this with new eyes. Luke chapter 23. We know the story then. Jesus, the Son of God, he was misunderstood, he was insulted, he was betrayed and arrested. He was tried in a rigged setup. Pilate tells the people in verse 4, chapter 23, I find no guilt in this man. He sends him to Herod, and verse 11, he's mocked, treated with contempt. Pilate suggests that Jesus could be released, and the people demand Barabbas. This is in verse 18. Verse 19 tells us that Barabbas was a man guilty of insurrection and murder. So Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned. Barabbas, the guilty one, is set free. It's a substitution. And Luke is pointing us here towards the way Jesus is fulfilling that old system of substitution. Everything is deliberate here and nothing is random. So it goes on. Jesus is cursed, he's abandoned, he's stripped and crucified. And all shame is poured out on him. And he accepts and he absorbs it all. Have a look at verse 35. The rulers who are watching scoff and they say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, they can't imagine that the role of the Christ was to give himself up to shame and death to save the world. One of the criminals hanging next to him in verse 39 says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one rebukes him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. You know, he knows, he understands that he is guilty and Jesus is innocent. The perfect lamb sacrificed. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' amazing answer in verse 43 is, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if the answer to our sin and our shame was to go away, clean ourselves up, then come to God, well, this man had absolutely no chance. But Jesus shows us that faith is the way that we are cleansed. He dies so that we can have everlasting life. And death is not going to be the end. It becomes this doorway into his kingdom. Now, we have to put ourselves in this scene, this crucifixion scene. We have to see ourselves in the mockers and the scoffers before we can see ourselves in that dying thief who recognised who Jesus really was. We need to, like the thief, recognise our guilt, recognise we justly deserve condemnation. And we can't rightly recognise our sin without feeling a sense of shame. Remember what I said at the beginning, like shame is like feeling ill or disease, taints everything, and it really turns your world upside down. You know, have you ever felt like that in times of conviction over your sin? You know, when God just opens your eyes to something that you've said or done, and suddenly you realise the huge impact that it's had, the immensity of the consequences of it, and you feel a deep, deep shame. And it isn't a nice feeling, and it's not a place where God wants us to stay, but it is a necessary part of coming to faith in Christ that we have to come to a point where we feel more than feeling bad about our sin, but a really deep conviction that brings repentance. I've got a quote on your sheet from Rosaria Butterfield. She's one of my new favourite writers at the moment. And she says this: our culture resoundingly believes that life is to be interpreted from a point of view of how I feel and perceive things. This explains in part why we have become a Christian culture that admits sin rather than confesses it and doesn't linger long enough at the cross to know the difference. So admitting sin is a bit like making excuses for it. Oh yeah, I've done this, I've messed up. But confessing sin is different. There's a different emotion and a different feeling. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So godly grief over sin leads us to Jesus, to forgiveness, to restoration and repentance. But the worldly sorrow or grief just condemns us and leads us to destruction. So shame can do two things. It can lead us to repentance and therefore to forgiveness and life, or it can lead us to shame and condemnation and death. Shame can do the two things. And we have to make that choice, which path we're going to take. The path to repentance and forgiveness and restoration, or the path to condemnation and death. You know, in church we may meet, or outside church, a number of people like the thief on the cross. People who are, you know, prostitutes, abuse victims, alcoholics. We may meet people who are outwardly very respectable, but inwardly there's loads going on inside their hearts. We may be that person, but whoever we are, we all know what shame is. You know, and the question is, do we take God's solution or do we take the world's solution? Because we know, don't we, that the message of the world, don't worry about it, you know, it wasn't really that bad, or come on, look to the future, you can beat this. That doesn't work at all in dealing with our shame. And even in churches, we've got to be careful not to just be so quick to offer people grace that we bypass repentance as the means to grace, as the pathway to get there. This is God's solution to shame. Okay, as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, we feel conviction of our sin. We look at Jesus on that cross and we know, just like the thief who was dying next to him, that this man has done nothing wrong. That's in Luke 23, verse 41. We know that. We come to that realization. And we know that he's dying because of our sin. We know that our sins were the hammer blows nailing him to the cross. We know that we are guilty. We deserve condemnation. And we are changed. Something happens to our hearts. You know, when we see the cross clearly, when we see our sin clearly, our selfish and proud and twisted desires don't seem that desirable anymore. And in those moments when we realise the true blackness of our own hearts, we are right there at Calvary. Now look at verse 44. When Jesus dies, there was darkness over the land. Have you felt that darkness? Have you felt that sense of trembling fear, knowing the wrath of God is against your sin? But where are you in this moment? Where is your sin at this moment? Your sin is put upon Jesus. And he is absorbing the entire wrath of God. The entire wrath of God for it. And this is our atonement. This is our propitiation. He is the perfect offering. And he's the lamb without blemish. He's the scapegoat. All of our sins have been transferred onto his head. And if you believe and put your trust in him, you are united with Christ. In some mysterious way, at this moment, when he's dying on the cross, you were there too, and you were dying with him. When Christ dies, you die. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. This isn't just the Easter story. If you trust in Jesus, it is your story, and you are there in that text. It's just amazing. So you've got to feel the terror, feel the shame, feel the weight of your sin, but remember that Jesus took it all, and he said it's finished. Something incredible happened that hopefully we'll understand from looking at Leviticus earlier. That most holy place where Aaron's sons died because they entered it. Well, the temple curtain in verse 45 was torn from top to bottom. And that was something only God could have done. No human could have torn. It wasn't like a little curtain that you hang up at the window. It was a massive, thick, massively high garment. And it shows us that Jesus opened up this way, a new way for us to deal with our sin, deal with our shame, and access the Father. You know, in dying, Jesus offers himself up once for all. He becomes our great high priest forever. And Hebrews chapter 10, 19-22, I've put this on your sheet, says this: we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus dies as our substitution, just like the animal sacrifices show us, and he also dies to purify us. And when we trust in him, our hearts are made clean, we are purified, and our deepest longing to be clean is fulfilled. It's nothing we've done, it's all his work. We're not trying to clean ourselves up because we know we can't. All the hopes of unclean people come together in the cross where shame is interrupted. You touch Jesus and you place on him all of your contamination, all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your uncleanness, and he touches you and he gives you his holiness, cleansing, healing, and forgiveness. You are changed, you are transformed, you are a new creation, and your relationship with sin has changed forever. Now this process takes faith. And, you know, you may believe in your mind that there's two different categories of people. There's people who do normal sins, and they're forgivable. But then there's people who commit really bad sins, which are only forgivable if you're really, really sorry, and you prove it over time, and you do this and you do that. But Jesus' death on the cross paid for everything. You know, you can stand forgiven and holy before God because Jesus took the penalty. You touched him. He took that shame, that penalty for you, and he gave you his holiness. He touched you. If you have any doubt that your sin is really forgiven, paid for by Jesus' death, if you have any doubt that he's really your great high priest, our mediator to God, just remember this: he is risen. Death could not hold him. It says that in Acts chapter 2:24. We know he's alive today, and he has an ongoing ministry to reconcile us to God. Now we're going to think a bit more about Jesus' ongoing ministry in the next workshop. So for now, I just want to sum up that shame is this universal experience we have in a fallen world. You know, we sin, others sin against us. But God uses shame to show us the depths of our own uncleanness. He shows us how far we fall short of his perfect purity and holiness. But he offers us a way to be clean. First, he gave a system of sacrifice and substitution through the law as a temporary solution, a picture of what was to come. Then he sent his son Jesus to die once as a sacrifice and a substitute for everyone who comes to believe in his name. Through the cross, our shame is interrupted, and we come to Jesus, he makes us clean and holy in his sight. Through the process of faith and repentance, he changes us, and he makes us new to live life differently forever. We're going to think more about how life changes after we come to the cross in the next section, but let's take some time now to respond to what we've heard, the message, and Michelle will be leading us in singing. And I brought with me today a cross. My man said, why did you wrap it up? Well, this is the point. I'm going to lay the cross down and I'm going to bring some ink. And I just want everyone to just have a go at pouring the ink onto the cross as a symbol of pouring your sin, pouring your shame onto this. Okay, as we worship.